Right, so we're going to continue into Philippians this week. We were on Philippians 3:1 last week, and we will be on 3:2, chapter 3, verse 2 through 11. We're cutting it in the middle of a section, so Daryl will have to clean up all loose ends next week. I don't know if any of you were listening really intently last week, but something very special happened. I joked about it as if I had the mic off, but after the message, when we sat down in like the last worship song, I had the mic on. So it was my grand performance on the first time on the worship team while I was worshiping over there. I couldn't hear it in here, but Becky was like, "You were on." Like, she was up there in like the nursery room, and apparently came through a little louder up there. So if you want to catch that, it's still on Facebook. You can just zoom right to that last worship song. If somebody's off key, it's Andrew Klein, because I know that I was on key. Because you'll hear two male voices there, so just for your listening pleasure. All right, so last week, we did a command to the hearts, kind of finally, and it's a command to rejoice. This week is going to be a little different. It's going to be more a direction towards the head, more mentally focused. So prepare yourself for such. And I just want to say, because we were talking a little bit last week, we used the metaphor about food and eating and engaging the Lord emotionally. And when I think about studying and getting into the scriptures like we're going to do today a little bit, it's like studying the menu. It's like studying what you're going to eat. We probably won't be eating today, but it's like studying the menu. And so the whole point is for eating. The whole point is to engage it. And you want to know how to order good food from the Lord. And so the doctrine isn't just so that we can fight with one another or fight bad doctrine or whatever else, though that's what Paul's doing here. He's warning them against false teaching coming in the midst of the church. But it's also for the purpose of devotional life. This is the doctrines of the faith, the truth of what we believe is meant to be thought upon and considered for sustenance for our emotional life. So just a front end. So I mean, this is basically the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your mental things. And some of this might be a little bit stretching today. So, but there is a loving of God with your mind. There's some things that are very simple, and there's some things that are not so simple. So there you have it. All right, so we're going to read the text through. So here's the overarching of the plan. We're going to read the text through. Let me start my timer here because I don't have my warning clock above me, and that is dangerous. Very dangerous. He knows. So we're going to read the text through, and then we're going to read the text through again, talking through it line by line. We'll just talk through it, and we'll do that relatively quickly. Then we're going to go back and talk about kind of what's going on, and then we'll talk about why that's an issue, and then we'll get into a little bit more there. So just read it straight through the first time here. Let me pray real quick here. Jesus, we just, we want to honor your text. Lord, we want your presence here. God, we want to feel the weight of what Paul's talking about here. We believe that he has your heart, that he has your concern. We want to know what's going on. God, we want internal life. What he was concerned about and felt agonizing about, Lord, we want to feel that way. Lord, we just ask for life on the scriptures in Jesus' name. And we ask for life on the word. And we come empty before you and we're hungry. Lord, we just ask that you'd breathe life on the word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Philippians 3, chapter 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness underneath the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's trying to attain to the resurrection of the dead. All right. So it starts out with look out. I don't know if you saw it there, like three times. Look out, watch out, look out. Like duck, it kind of feels like to me. There's a threefold warning. He repeats it for emphasis. So Paul, something is going on here that Paul is very concerned about amongst the church body that he's writing to from Rome. And then he only casually describes it. So he gives them the threefold description. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for the mutilation. So who's he telling us to look out for? He's not actually talking about real dogs. Assume everybody knew that. So he's warning about a group of people. So dogs is a kind of like we would say either snakes or rats. Like it's a despised animal in their time frame. It's what when Jezebel was killed, like the dogs ate her blood and like, and it was like, it's a unclean, dirty animal. The similar we would say like if there was a rat running around the room or in a kitchen. It's like, it's a taboo thing. It's unclean. So he's look out for the dogs and then look out for those evildoers and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And the mutilation of the flesh, he's talking about circumcision. And he's not calling it circumcision, he's calling it mutilation. So this is pretty intense language. I see all these three together. He's addressing one group of people and he's calling them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. You could go differently than that, but I think he's kind of, there's people, and you'll see it more clearly as we get into here, there's people with Jewish pride, and he's cutting underneath of it Jewish pride and that are in the body that are potentially likely followers of Jesus, but all has to also have pride in Jewish law, and he's cutting it by using their own insults. Dog would have been a Jewish insult against the Gentiles. And he's using their own insults against them, and he's using circumcision against it too, which is really intense, as Paul is a Jew, still a Jew. And so, so in the next verse is where you see it, for we, and he's speaking to the Philippian church, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. And so, for we are the circumcision is the contrast to those who are the mutilators. We are the circumcision, and he's speaking to primarily a Gentile church, calling us the circumcision, which is also intense. And he just gives a threefold description, or fourfold, depending if you divide them up. We worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is the general description of us. So, what he's addressing here, and we'll get into it more later, is the Judaizers. This is, if you read Galatians, it's Paul is, he's established a church, and he's established them in Jesus, primarily of Gentiles, and then people are coming through that saying, you're not really in unless you circumcise, and then you're going to hold dietary laws, and then you're going to hold calendar feast, and then you're going to hold cleanliness laws. You're not really in. And so he's got people that are coming around in his congregations, and they're telling them they're not fully in, and he's pretty much... And you can see the way he's confronting this. He's like, no, you're in. They are mutilators. That's not even circumcision. You're the circumcised. And so he does it really intensely. And Galatians even is probably the most intense one to do it. But so that's what's going on. Also, just as a note, all this we're reading it in a letter. So this is a circumstantial letter. It's an occasional letter. He's warning them to watch out, probably for something that he thinks is going to come around. There's some false teaching that's going to come around. He's giving them a warning ahead of time before it does, because he's had experience of it happening in Galatian and probably in Rome too. And so he's giving them the warning preemptively to like watch out for what's going to happen. In a letter, this is, you don't, It's not systematic. He's not giving everything that he understands about circumcision. He's not explaining everything that he understands about the law. He's not giving, because there's positives and negatives to all these things, and he's just dealing with one aspect for the sake of warning and preventing something from happening in the assembly. And so you have to take that, and that's why I'm kind of like trembling and saying as intensely as Paul says it here, because there's a context in which he's saying it in, which is not the whole context if you take your whole Bible together. So he's speaking very aggressively. And I don't think it would be appropriate. Anyway, we'll just move on. Okay, so he does that, and then he's going to move to himself as an example. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason to confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so you have his confidence that's coming up in three times. And so this is the question of, this is, where is the origin of confidence is what's going on. And so this is where he's saying that he's got people that are coming into his church saying, you're not really in. And they're like, oh no, what else do I need to do? You know, and he's like, this is an issue of confidence of being included. And so Paul transitions, like I said, use himself as an example here. And you got to love Paul and his, I don't know if we'd like Paul in church, but in terms of how he carries himself, but it's just funny. He basically says, I'm not only, let's use myself as an example, but just not any example. I'm a better example than them. I'm a better Jew than they are. And he distinguishes of what his accomplishments are. I'm circumcised on the eighth day. I wasn't brought into the people of Israel later on with a conversion circumcised. I was circumcised right from the get-go on the eighth day like you're supposed to be. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm not adopted in. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not a Greek Jew who's been indoctrinated into Greek cultures. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. My pedigree and my origins are of the highest level. As to strength, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. My doctrine is right on. I've got orthodoxy. Don't worry about me. I am orthodox. I believe in angels. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the covenants, yada, yada, yada. I'm not one of those Sadducees who doesn't believe half the stuff that's in the book. As to zeal, I'm not casual in this stuff. I'm a persecutor of the church. When I believed it, I didn't just have this idea in my head. I walked the thing out. And when the church started to undermine certain things and declare there was this man, you know, who claimed to be God or whatever else, I went out there and persecuted that because there was only one God. So his example of zeal here is not against the law, but it's in line with the law. So I'm a zealous guy. I'm not casual in this thing. I've laid it all down. As to righteousness under this law, blameless, which he's saying it doesn't mean that he's never sinned. But in terms of how you walk out the Jewish law, I mean, I messed up, but I did a sacrifice. I followed the law. I followed repentance, and I worked it out. And as to the law, if you're going to judge me according to that standard, I'm blameless. I'm not walking around with a lot of shame and guilt. According to the law, blameless. And he's like, these guys are not up to my pedigree. And so, just to bring it back home a little bit of how this could potentially apply to us, this is kind of outside of the original context, but I think it has a pretty clear application. That this sometimes happens in the assembly here, that we have confidence in certain things sometimes that are not actually helpful. So my parents go to church, all my friends go to church, I grew up in church, I've been baptized, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm Orthodox. I believe in the Trinity. I'm going to pass, you know, the tests, you know, at Heaven's Gate. I go to church every week. Becky gave me this one. She switched around a little bit. I don't smoke or chew. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. It's from her grandpa. So her grandpa used to say that all the time. I just loved it. I don't watch R-rated movies or listen to secular music. A lot of these are good things, obviously. And the stuff that Paul is talking about, these are good things that the Lord set up, even in the, because he's talking about Mosaic covenant and covenantal issues. But these are not the places to put confidence in. And so Paul's going to move on and contrast this false sense, this false location of confidence with the true location of confidence in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. I love that last line there. So in here you see that what he's doing, he's now contrasting something. He's contrasting all these status things of all these things that he could have confidence with before the Lord, and like relative to how much confidence he had, he's like, no, I'm going to count that as a loss. I'm going to drop all confidence in that, and he's shifting to something else. And so you see here, as confidence was the term that came up three times earlier on, it's always good to look for repeat words. There's a loss and a gain that comes up here about six times in this section. So the reasons that he previously had for confidence that we just talked about are now considered loss in his mind. They're back. I'm not going to boast in those. That's not where my confidence is coming from. He's bringing down that identity that he could have. He's like, I had more identity than these guys that are trying to disturb you. I had better credentials, but I'm going to bring that down for where else he's going to put his confidence up somewhere else. And he's comparing it to the knowledge of Jesus, that he's going to count it as loss for the sake of the knowledge or knowing or relationship with Jesus. And this relationship with Jesus is his new place of confidence. And it's a cheesy question, and it's asked in evangelism quite a bit, and it's a cheesy question, but it's the right one. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you have relational knowledge of Jesus? Do you have friendship? I always think of Vicky, do you have a best friend? The guy who was witnessing to Vicky, who would just come around, do you have a best friend? I've got a best friend, it's Jesus. And it's just like, it's so cheesy, but it's so true, it's so right on. And so this is the place of confidence, is that relationship where Paul is shifting to. So then he goes, he's going to count all this stuff as rubbish, these previous things that he was holding on to, as opposed to what he's moving to over here. And he actually uses a vulgar term. Could mean excrement or feces, if you can imagine a vulgar term. And it sometimes refers to kind of dog scraps or something that is thrown out. So he's totally shifted his confidence over to here. And the thing is, he does in order that he might gain Christ. Which seems to be, it's necessary to lower your confidence in all these things. It's necessary. It's in order that you might gain Christ. It's not like you could keep his identity boasted up and his confidence, these things, and then gain Christ. He brings it down such that he can gain Christ. And then it kind of comes to, right, kind of just the complete Christ package. When you get Jesus, you don't just get Jesus. You're getting a lot of stuff. So you get Jesus, you're going to be found in him, which means on the day of judgment, when God looks at you and judges you, you're found within him. You have a righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, when you're living by faith and you're working forward there, his righteousness is counted as yours. You have experiential knowledge of him. You know the power of his resurrection. You have some understanding of how much power that man has. You're sharing in his sufferings in this life. You're conformed to his image of death. And kind of the sanctification process, and all this is then unto kind of the final thing, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. The bodily resurrection that Jesus had is what Paul's hoping for in his relationship with Jesus as he finishes the race, which is what I'm hoping for too, because it gives context to everything else and turns the volume down on everything else that potentially is not so important as eternal life. Okay, so that's the quick work through. So what is going on here? What is Paul warning the Philippians about? And like I mentioned it a second ago, he's warning them about the Judaizers. And so this is just Wikipedia. And we're going to go into why this group is going on and a little bit more about this group. And a little bit, this will get into hopefully some tools and perspectives to how to read the Old Testament, how to read the law, how to process this, why are there things written in the book that we don't do? Is that okay? Is that not okay? How to approach what they're thinking and what's going on here. So the Judaizers were a fraction of Jewish Christians, both Jewish and non-Jewish origins, who regarded Levitical laws of the Old Testament as still binding on all Christians. They tried to enforce Jewish circumcision upon Gentile converts to early Christianity and were strenuously opposed and criticized for the behavior by the Apostle Paul, who employed many of his epistles to refute their doctrinal positions. So that circumcision here isn't just circumcision, is the point, partly, is that if you wanted to become a Jew, there's one main one, but two kind of connected things, that you would get circumcised, you would get baptized in a proselyte baptism, and you would make a sacrifice, and then you would be underneath the yoke of the Mosaic Covenant. You would come into the law of Moses that he gave on Mount Sinai. That was the transition process to get in. We normally, I mean, comparison to us, where we do a baptism, and then you're in the community of Jesus, and then you can partake of communion in the Lord's Supper. Theirs was, like I said, circumcision was the main ones. And so this is what Paul is warning against, as it says in multiple of his letters. Romans is almost the whole thing. Romans. So it's more than just there's warning against a group or just giving understanding. Back it up. So Paul warns against this group, but he also gives a generalistic understanding of how we're supposed to relate to the Mosaic Covenant in lots of his books. So this is a major theme in the New Testament for helping you to read lots of passages. So like all of Galatians is pretty much about this. Most of Romans is about this. Good portions of Ephesians. Hebrews is a lot about this. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Acts all have larger sections. I mean, we're not talking about like a verse here or there. There's large chunks in the Bible that are dealing with this issue. So we're going to kind of work through it a little bit so that you can help hopefully have some perspectives and tools for reading those. So why is this an issue? It's an issue because of what Christianity is. So Christianity, in my mind, rightly understood, is not a new religion. Jesus did not start a new religion. He never wrote anything. He did not start a new religion. It is a Jewish sect. It's a Jewish sect, similar to the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So it's a sect of Judaism, rightfully understood. And the gospel community, the community of followers of Jesus for the first 7 to 10 years were all Jewish. Maybe a few exceptions, but at least primarily Jewish. And the book of Acts is so when you've got a whole bunch of Jewish people that are now following Jesus, they're still doing all the law. They still would have been doing all the law. Paul is doing the law the entire way through the book of Acts. And so in the book of Acts, it kind of transitions. This is from Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And it's also it also tracks kind of the cultural expansion from Hebrew of Hebrews to the Hellenist, the Greek Jews who kind of get in, to the Samaritans, kind of half-blooded Jews who get in, then to Cornelius and his household, and then Paul goes out, and then it's just wide open. And so it tracks that progression, and they're learning about it throughout the process. It wasn't clear to them on the front end that the Gentiles had a share in this without coming fully into Judaism, without coming fully into the Mosaic Covenant. And so that part wasn't clear to them on the front end. And so the question is, how do the Gentiles get included into this Jewish sect? How do the Gentiles come into this thing? That's the question they're asking, because Jews already had their answer. Circumcision, a proselyte baptism, and do your sacrifice, and then you're underneath the law of Moses. That's how you get in. And just for Exodus 12:48 kind of gives an example of the main one. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, and this is it's like the Passover is like our Independence Day. It's the celebration of the nation, the national origin. If you want to keep the national origin, let him come in. But let all his males be circumcised. Then they may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native to the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So this is the celebration of the nation. If you want to come into this thing, you're circumcised, and then you're come near, but no uncircumcised person is allowed to celebrate their Independence Day. They had a closed community Independence Day where we allow other people to come, obviously, and light fireworks and blow stuff up with us. So the answer was there, but so there's a new answer that's emerging within the church, and there's some fighting with it about in the book of Acts, and the new answer is to repent, believe, and call upon the name of Jesus and be baptized, and you're in the covenant community. You're in the new covenant community. You're in this Jewish sect called Christianity without circumcision, which kind of has a lot of back and forth rubbing on it. So why? Why is there a change in entrance requirements because of Jesus? Why? How or why did the entrance requirements change? And I think the best way to think about this is that there has been a change in law or a change in the Constitution. So I realized when I was preparing this, there's a lot of examples in here about America. I don't think America is the kingdom or necessarily even a Christian nation. They're just analogies. Anyway. So how would you come to be an American? The process of naturalization, I looked it up online here. So you have to be 18 years old, a permanent resident for 3 out of the last 5 years, be able to read, write, and speak basic English, demonstrate good moral character, demonstrate a knowledge and understanding of the U.S. history and government, demonstrate loyalty to the principles of the U.S. Congress, Constitution, and be willing to take an oath of allegiance. That's how you come into the American nation right now. That's how you become a citizen. So they had their citizenship. However, Israel has had, in my mind, with Jesus, with the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus, there is a divine change of constitution. The Mosaic covenant that Moses set up was the establishing constitution for this corporate nation. And with the activity of Jesus, there is a new constitution. And so the process of naturalization, of coming in, has changed. So the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. So these are the big ones. So Jesus, it says in Isaiah that I will make him as a covenant for the people. So Jesus doesn't just make the new covenant, but he in himself is kind of the new covenant, and he's actually establishing something new. So both Mosaic and new covenant are national covenants, not individual covenants. They're made with Israel to establish a nation as a theocracy or as God's nation or the kingdom of God. They're not personal covenants. And just for reference, the new covenant has not yet been consummated yet. It's not been, the engagement has happened, but it's not been consummated. So Jesus is the cross of the engagement. The second coming is the marriage and moving in together and everything else. So it started, but it's not finished. And so there's a little bit of a crossover on a couple things. So if America's changed constitution, there might be different ways. No longer do you have to swear allegiance to the Constitution, but you have to swear allegiance maybe to a dictator if we go down that route. I'm not saying we will. But just saying that, like, in the change of a constitution or a governing structure of a nation, the way to come into that nation is going to change. And I would argue that when Jesus came, the constitution governing the God himself, who's the true king of Israel, is changing the constitution of the nation of Israel. So we have to talk about the covenants, about the Mosaic and New Covenant here. So there are, let's see here, do we have the overhead one? This one is where, also where the handouts are. Great. So the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant are the biggest covenants in the scripture. They're very involved. There's a lot to them, but the most important thing is to get the context of those later covenants with some of the earlier ones. So you can kind of highlight the entire Bible with 6 covenants, and if you can connect these covenants in a story and understand the purpose of God, you can understand the whole of the scriptures as kind of the outline of the storyline. So there's two covenants of creation, there's 2 covenants of promise, and there's 2 covenants of union. So in the covenant, the first covenant of creation, God made all of creation and gave it to Adam. And then things got screwed up. You can click on. And then God washed the entire earth clean in a big flood and gave the entire earth back to Noah and his family. And both of those are covenants of creation, and they give God's intended purpose for all of creation. He wants man to live on the earth, to live with him, to have his sustenance from the earth, and to never die originally in the original intent. And so both those were coming, and there's curses and blessings rolled out, and who man is and how man is supposed to be a viceroy on the earth for God. Things get screwed up again after the flood. Noah screws up the same way Adam screwed up, and he eats fruit that he shouldn't have been and gets ashamed of his nakedness and hides in his tent, and he lays out blessings and curses to his son the same way it happened to Adam. Move on to the next one here. And so then God promises, he's still aiming at the same plan to get things back to the way they were in the beginning, back to a perfection, back to a perfect state on the earth with God and man in fellowship, without sin, without death, without any of the effects of sin. And so he promises to Abraham a great nation. This is, I would argue, the kingdom of God. He defines who the people are, where the land of this nation is going to be, and the location, and the blessings and curses. And this blessings and curses that he promises, the blessing here is eternal life. Paul calls this the gospel in Galatians, and this is not just that your farm's going to grow and you're going to get a lot of money, whatever. This blessing that Abraham is connected to is the blessing of restored earth, where Adam is blessed without sin and without death. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, bless you, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion of the earth, it's the blessing of God's endorsement upon that nation. And so Abraham is promised the kingdom of God. He dies and doesn't get it. His son dies and doesn't get it. His son dies and doesn't get it. And then God establishes that nation. I'm going to click on here. I'm bouncing around here on my ear. And then God establishes that nation through Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. So he takes the people of Israel out of Egypt with the 10 plagues, climaxing in the Passover event. He brings them to Mount Sinai, and God comes down in a pillar. This is compared to a marriage ceremony. And God makes covenant with them, and he says, I'm going to be their king. You're going to be my people, more or less. And then he brings them into the promised land after the whole generation dies in the wilderness. 40 years later with Joshua, and does holy warfare and establishes the people of Israel in the land of Israel underneath the government of God. And this is supposed to be unto, it's the people of Abraham in the land of Abraham underneath the government of God, unto things be made perfect again. That's this nation isn't, it's not supposed to be just about a little land in the Middle East about the size of Illinois that falls apart after a few years. It does fall apart after a few years, and then a little on later, God establishes kings in there. The first king is Saul. He fails. He establishes the second king, David. And then later on in David's life, when David's trying to build God a house, God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And he makes a covenant with David and pretty much says, from now on, the king of Israel is going to come from David's line, and the capital city where David's going to live is going to be Jerusalem. Where that king is going to live is going to be Jerusalem. And so he basically sets where the capital city of the land of the nation promised to Abraham is, and where the king, where the dynasty is going to come from. He defines that. Goes a little further, the nation splits right after Solomon, David's son, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The nation splits and it falls apart, and the northern part falls to Assyria, then Judah falls to the Babylonians. And so then there's the time they come back, out of the land, they come back to the land, they're still waiting for like what's happening, and then Jesus steps on the scene and talks about his death as a Passover. He starts to, during a Passover meal, he says, this is my body, this is my blood. If you want to click on to the next one. And so you can see, as similar to the Mosaic Covenant, the New Covenant, he talks about his blood as a Passover. He dies, he resurrected, he ascends into heaven, he sends the Spirit, they have fire on their heads, they have the law written on their hearts, with the promise of his return and to bring us to another holy war, if you will, upon his return, and establish a global theocracy that's going to take over the whole earth and bring everything back to the way that it was in the beginning, and perfection again. And so, like I said, there's two covenants of creation, there's two covenants of promise, that where God promised and did not establish anything, and then there's two covenants of union, where God unites and establishes the nation. So these ones on the right are more like constitutions. They're setting up something, and they're fellowship, there's relationship, and God moves in, there's a lot of stuff. So that's the big picture context for the Mosaic Covenant. And so the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, these ones are the largest ones in the Bible. The Mosaic Covenant goes from like Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy and probably into Joshua. The New Covenant is pretty much all the New Testament. It's really tough because it's not written out and spelled the same way the other ones. It's written on the heart, and it seems to be stuff going on in heaven, and so it's a lot harder to understand what exactly it is and is not. Hebrews details quite a bit of that. And so this is the difficulty that Paul is dealing with. You can click one more, I think, here. So the difficulty that Paul is dealing with is the relationship between the Mosaic and the New Covenant here. That is the primary thrust of going on, of how are you going to get into the end of the story here? How are you going to get to the restored perfection with these two establishing covenants, where one established the nation and this other one's going to establish the nation? So, oh my goodness. Okay, and this is the wrestle with the New Testament and how the forgiveness of sins relates to, with the cross, relates to connecting with Jesus and the law. So, the New Testament can feel a little schizophrenic when it talks about the law, telling you that the law is short-term for the Mosaic Covenant a lot of times. Not all the time, but a lot of times it is. The law came through Moses, grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. So it's short term for that whole covenant that Moses set up there. It's spoken positively sometimes, very positively, and very negatively sometimes. And it's like, how do you read these together when what happened back with Moses and Sinai is read positively, and then when it's read negatively? So the law is holy, it's good, it's righteous, the law and things like that. And then you have things like the ministry of death that Moses gave, or the ministry of condemnation. How do you read these together? And so I have an analogy, which is also going to sound patriotic, and I haven't reworked it to not sound patriotic. My mom's English, so I'm half English, so I'm not necessarily owning all this patriotism that's coming out from up here. So the way, in my mind, that I relate these two covenants together is an analogy. If we're on Europe, and God builds a rowboat, and this is the Mosaic Covenant. He builds a rowboat, and he tells us to build a rowboat, gives us the plans, we build a rowboat, and we row over to England. And then once we get to England, we set up this glorious nation where God's our king, where everything's awesome, and then this is what God's promised us. And we get over here to England, and it's like, woo, awesome. And then that thing falls apart after a while, and we're back on the shores of Europe again. And then God builds an ocean liner on Europe, and that ocean liner, so this is the new covenant, and that ocean liner is going to America. It's going to go to America. And so the ocean liner to America is the new covenant as comparison to the Mosaic covenant going to England. So hear me out here. So what was going on when God set up the Mosaic covenant with Moses, with what was happening? He was giving a prophetic picture of what he was about. So you're supposed to, like, when you're in the rowboat, you're supposed to be thinking about buoyancy. I'm thinking about fluid dynamics of how to move a boat forward. You're thinking about navigation of how to keep that thing straight. You get over in England, you're supposed to be thinking about government. You're thinking about atonement. There's a sacrificial system. There's a priesthood. There's the forgiveness of sins in some sense or another. God's temple moves, tent moves in there. You are supposed to be there, and it's supposed to be a reminder of like, hey, guys. We're going somewhere else. It's supposed to be thinking about the full restoration. And such for the purpose that when that thing falls apart and God starts building the ocean liner on the shore of Europe again, you're like, ooh, that thing I think can get across the Atlantic Ocean. That thing can do it. I want to get on that boat. I need to get on that boat. So that whole thing that played out previously was meant to be a prophetic picture to get people to get ready. It's a tutor, as Paul calls it, to lead us to Christ. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but definitely the forgiveness of sins, such that you get on the rowboat, such that you know what the destination is. And the rowboat is awesome, and it's good, and it's holy, and it's righteous, and it tells us that we're going to fail in it to some level or another, but it also establishes something that's awesome, where God's there. And the whole thing happened, but if you try to take that rowboat and try to get across the Atlantic Ocean with it, it's a curse. It's not meant to make it across the Atlantic Ocean. If you try to take that boat and use that to get over to America with that boat, it's not meant to get to the full end game of what God's planning on it. That's one way that it becomes a curse. The other way it potentially becomes a curse, which I think Paul's doing, if the rowboat, you're back on the shore again and God's building the ocean liner, if you can't get into the ocean liner because the rowboat doesn't fit through the front door, you want to abandon the ocean liner and get in the rowboat, because the point of the rowboat was to testify to something further than itself. It was supposed to testify to the ocean liner. If you can get the rowboat on the ocean liner and you can get it in the pool up on top, that's fine. But if you can't get the rowboat in the ocean liner, get in the ocean liner and don't set your confidence in the rowboat. The ocean liner is what's going to the new nation. That is what's going to the kingdom of God. And so that is kind of a general big picture. But the way that you see this in some of the details, I feel like I could get some connection points on there so you can see this, is that so when God built the rowboat and they went to England, they built a temple. They built a temple. What does the temple look like? It looks like the Garden of Eden. It's got trees all around it. They put cherubim, just like when they got kicked out. The high priest has pomegranates all over there. The pomegranates all around to the bottom of his thing. The The lampstand looks like an almond tree. There's no sun, moon, or stars painted up in the sky. That whole thing looks like the Garden of Eden, and it's meant to. It's meant to be a reminder. Hey, guys, it's about getting back to Eden. You remember? That's where we're going. You're not there yet. And the whole thing is supposed to be like, but now as soon as somebody goes in, they die. You know, it's like the way hasn't been made known yet, and you only get in by blood. They're doing role-playing stuff so that he can remind them about what the end of the story is supposed to be going to. Like, pay attention, guys. And so he sets up a priesthood, and there's a lot of things. If you look through the details of the law, like if the priest is deformed, if he's got like one leg shorter than the other leg, he's not supposed to go in there. Why? Because God doesn't care about people with problems? No, because that whole thing is meant to be a picture of perfection. When Aaron's two sons die, Nadab and Abihu, for going in there, he's like, Aaron, don't you dare cry in there. Don't mourn in the holy place. Why? Because that's a picture of perfection in the Garden of Eden. You can't go in there and cry. You can't go into the Garden of Eden and be sad. He's like, we'll mourn out here for your kids that just died, but don't you die. You've got the holy anointing oil and you're on in the holy place. So like, don't do it. So it goes through the dietary laws. Like, don't eat animals that are not supposed to eat. Animals are not meant to be carnivorous. So don't eat animals that are carnivorous. Don't eat things that are doing things they're not supposed to be. The childbirth is unclean because it's not because it's wrong. It's obviously good to have kids. Why does childbirth make you unclean? Because the whole process is cursed. It's not working the way it's meant to be working. Some of you know this. It's not pleasant, and it's difficult, and it's painful. And so that whole thing, it's not like sinful, but it's not clean in terms of the way things. So all their laws are meant to give them a reminder of what perfected creation is meant to be like. Their calendar does this whole thing. The leprosy laws. The death is unclean. These laws are meant to remind them of a situation of what the earth was meant to be like at the very beginning, because that's where things are going. So when they set up this nation in England, they're meant to be groaning. Oh, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's coming here in fire. We know he's real. He's got, like, I don't want this little tent in the middle, in the desert. I want the Garden of Eden. I don't want one person getting in this tent once a year to talk to God for me. I want to get into the Garden of Eden and walk with God in the cool of the day. That's what we're meant for. And so it's meant to have them groan for things such that when a man comes and raises from the dead, you're like, oh, that guy who's risen from the dead can conquer sin and death and the devil and has the ability to bring us to America. He's building the ocean liner. He's performed a better sacrifice. I'm going to get on that boat. And so the whole thing was meant to be testifying to something that was coming. So what? So in this ocean liner, Paul's identity of Israel that is being established with this new covenant, which is made with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, as it prophesied in the Old Testament. The new covenant is not defined as made with the Gentiles, which is why, in part, that Paul is saying that when we come into the new covenant, we are them circumcised. And so we've been brought into something when we get onto this boat that's ready to set sail to the kingdom, to the age to come, this boat that's going to make it across the Atlantic Ocean. We've come into something. So we are fully included. This is why he says we are the circumcised. So we've not been brought into the peripheries of Israel. We've been brought into an Israelite covenant, like I said. The new covenant is made with Israel. We've been engrafted to the new covenant, and new covenant engrafting is not less effective than Mosaic covenant engrafting. In the Mosaic covenant, you could be engrafted, circumcised, and celebrate Passover. Now there's a new way to come in. We've come in. It's not less effective, the engrafting is not. We've been corporately engaged to the King of the Jews, and we've been grafted into the remnant of Israel. So Paul repeatedly uses language like this in his epistles, and this guards against. If somebody says that you're not in, what they're really saying is, come follow me. I know how to let you get into they put you on the outskirts, the peripheries. Like, come follow me. I'll teach you how to really be in. And so Paul repeatedly guards his assemblies, his churches that he establishes against this by saying, you're on the ocean liner. Don't leave the ocean liner to start building a boat over here. People are going to tell you need to build a rowboat. Stay on the ocean liner because you're in. You're in. And so the way he does this, I'm just going to read some passages here. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcised. Galatians 2:11-12. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through the power, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism becomes our circumcision. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. This is where I pulled the covenants of promise. I think he's primarily referring to the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. You were strangers from that, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, the Mosaic covenant, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. The Jews were already near. For through him we have access to one spirit to the Father. And then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. You fellow in. For Romans 2, 25 through 29, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if the man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, will he condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law? For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. And Galatians, I'm not going to do it in Galatians, I'm not going to read all the passages, but there's a lot. I'll just give you a synopsis of what he does. He says, you are sons of Abraham, you are blessed with Abraham, there is neither Jew or Gentile in Christ. And I want to specify this. This distinction, this ingrafting that we have is in Christ. This does not break down. I still think the Lord relates to Israel outside the church differently than Gentiles out the church. They've got history, they've got covenants, they've got whatever else. And so I still think this division, this breaking down and this coming in together is in Christ. We've been brought into something in Jesus. It's not a it's not a universalism. It's in Christ where this union, where this fellowship is happening. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. You are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to the promise of Abraham. You are children like Isaac, children of the promise. You're not like Ishmael. And he's actually going to compare the natural Jews to Ishmael. You are children of the free woman versus the slave. I don't think he's exegetically, this argument wouldn't fly in a synagogue, and I don't think he's using it as an argument here. I think he's using it by an example, a way of analogy. He's already made his point earlier on in Galatians here. Anyway, so you are children of the free woman versus the slave, Hagar. He's speaking to a Gentile church. You are children of the free woman. You are children of Sarah. You're like Isaac. You are the circumcision nor uncircumcision. Neither one matters in Christ. The only thing that matters is faith working for love. And he says that same thing again. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. It doesn't matter. What matters is a new creation, he says the second time. And then he finishes up Galatians with the last thing, and peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. And based upon everything that he's been working through, that entire thing, in my mind, the Israel of God is the new covenant community that's going to make it to the age to come, to America. And so, if the worship team wants to come back up here. All right. So there's a lot there, and I know that it's involved, and the scriptures just aren't always straightforward, and there's a lot of back and forth, but we have a big picture. There's a bigger hope. There's something bigger going on, and it really helps to realize what we've been brought into, what we've been grafted into. The storyline didn't start 2,000 years ago. The storyline started 6,000 years ago, and God was planning on redeeming the whole earth from the very get-go, and we've been brought into something because of Christ. And so we want to respond as we have been brought into somebody else's house. We have been brought into Abraham's family because of Jesus, and the children, the natural children of Abraham, God's prophesied, are going to come back into the rightful house. We've been brought in part to make them jealous, that they would come back into what is rightfully theirs. And so we want to walk humbly, but we want to walk confidently that the Lord has brought us because of Jesus. We got the Jesus package. You get everything. If you get the man Jesus, you get everything. And so this is probably just highlighting some of the everything that we don't talk about as much, because we talk about the forgiveness of sins, which is awesome. We talk about the infilling of the Spirit, which is awesome. But we also get included into all the promises that God made previously, plus the warnings. Take the warning seriously. Not everybody who came out of the desert, came out of Egypt, made it into the promised land. And Paul uses that same warning towards Christians. Not everybody who's baptized is going to make it, and take heed of their example. But we've been brought into something, a big story. So I'm going to pray here.